Hello. Good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. We're glad that you are here. In the bulletin in the church calendar box on the right-hand side, you'll see the activities of this upcoming week. On Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m., we have a supper across the street in the Fellowship Hall in the Ed Building, followed by a time of Bible study and prayer. Please come to that if you are able. It won't cost you anything. And this Wednesday night, we're having a session meeting immediately after the Bible study and prayer time. The next WIC Bible study is this Tuesday night, September the 4th at 5:30 p.m. And the next Family Fellowship Luncheon will be Sunday, September the 16th. And that will be hosted by Sarinelle Champion and Clay Ashford. Down at the bottom of the right-hand side of the page, you see question 78 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 78 asks, which is the 10th commandment? And the answer is, our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6. Would you read it with me responsibly? O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. For the Lord is the great God and a great King above all gods. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Would you please stand? Let's all sing together the doxology. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come to declare this day that You are the great God. You are the great King above all gods. There's no one like You. You are the triune Yahweh. In Your hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to You. The sea is Yours, for You made it, and Your hands also form the dry land. You are the Lord, our Maker. And we are Your people. We are the people of Your pasture, the flock under Your care. You are worthy of our worship. And so we have come to bow down and to worship You. Hear us as we pray the way that the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray when He said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is number 80, Lord, with glowing hearts. With glowing heart, I praise thee. Would you please stand, turn to hymn number one, number 80. And if you're able to stand, please stand and let's sing all stanzas. Confess our faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Supply my need, Jehovah.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, You are our Creator and we are the work of Your hands. You are the Creator, the Controller, and the Consummator of all history. You are our great Shepherd and we are Your flock. You are our Redeemer and we are the people that You have bought back. We have sinned against You and against others. We repent of all our sins and ask for Your forgiveness. We pray that You would not remain angry with us, that You would not recall our sin to punish it, but that You would continue the work that You have begun in us by Your Spirit, that the whole earth might recognize that You are our God and our Savior. We pray for the rulers and authorities that You have placed over us, that they will recognize who they are ultimately accountable to and will make decisions that are in harmony with the great principles of the Word of God, and that You would give us boldness to stand up to them when they oppose Your Word and Your will. We pray for the sick, the suffering, the lost, the sorrowful, and the brokenhearted. We pray for those on our prayer list from Wednesday night, including Lieutenant Larry Owens in Afghanistan, Bernie Jensen, suffering with ALS, Barbara Newman, Shelley Howell, Clyde, and Louise's family traveling to Asheville, North Carolina, and back for Mallory's wedding. We pray for John Wood. We pray for Lanice Badley, and we pray for Buddy Wally. We pray that You would give healing in accordance with Your perfect will, that You will encourage and build up and supply the needs that exist, and not only for those who are ill and hurting, but for those who minister to them. We pray for those who are shut in, homebound, in nursing homes. We pray for mercy for Martha Davis as her life on this earth appears to be drawing to an end. We pray for Mary Ellen Lovelady, alone and sometimes forgotten, that You would brighten her days and others like her as well. We pray for the whole Church of Jesus Christ, wherever the Word of God goes forth today, not simply here, but wherever individuals gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God is faithfully preached with clarity and accuracy in truth. Through the Holy Spirit, use the Word to build up the body of Christ and to increase it in number if it should so please You to do so. We pray for missionaries of Jesus Christ all over the world, and particularly for the ones that we know personally and support, including the ones listed in our bulletin, the Bowlings in Mexico, the Chaplains with Mission to the World, the Davilas in Costa Rica, the Dehoves in North Africa, the Hills in Peru, the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible Translators, the Romains ministering to Turkish Muslims in New York City, and to Alan and Anne Cochet as they prepare to return to France this week. And for Larry Brown with African Bible College in Malawi, Africa. Would You bless their work and keep them safe and provide for their needs and sustain them and use them to accomplish the great commission of making and maturing and multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ, all of all nations, languages, and peoples to the ends of the earth. And now, Father, we pray for our service that the truth of Your Word, inflamed by Your Holy Spirit, would transform our lives as we depend more on Your grace and power and seek to do Your will. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray all these things. Amen. Page 786 in the back of your hymnal, you'll find the words to Psalm 4. And Psalm 4 is our responsive reading this morning. Would you please turn there and let's read Psalm 4 together responsively. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Many are asking, who can show us any good? You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Our next hymn is number 605. All the way my Savior leads me. As we continue to worship, please stand if you're able and let's sing the first and third stanza. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we prepare to receive our morning offering, our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ, you have given us the best that heaven can give. You have given us your only Son. What can we render to you for this greatest gift of gifts? You deserve no less than our hearts, our souls, our all. And these offerings are a small expression of our gratitude to you. So please take them and use them for your glory and to extend the kingdom of Christ throughout this town and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you. message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from this passage after the choir sings.
Oh,
Today I am beginning to preach through the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. It's not very interesting reading on the face of it. It's like reading a Jewish telephone directory. There's a good reason why Matthew begins with a genealogy, though. Matthew was writing to Jews about the Messiah, the long-promised anointed one who would be the king of the Jews. The Messiah had genealogical requirements. First of all, the Messiah must be a descendant of David. And secondly, the Messiah must be a descendant of Abraham. So this genealogy traces the descent of Jesus Christ back to David and then further back to Abraham. And Jesus Christ meets the genealogical requirements of the Messiah because He was born of the seed of David and He was born of the seed of Abraham. That's the importance of this genealogy. Encompassed within the 17 verses of this genealogy is about 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years of history waiting for the arrival of the promised Messiah. So what does the genealogy of Jesus teach us about history? First of all, it teaches us that history is moving toward a definite purpose under the direction of a sovereign God. This genealogy begins with Abraham, the father of Isaac, and it ends with Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Christ is essentially a title and really not a name at all. His name was Jesus, but He is Jesus Christ because Christ is a term that means Messiah. Christ is the Greek word and Messiah is the Hebrew word. And the term strictly means the Anointed One. And we are to read it in that sense. Jesus is the personal name, and it means something like Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Christ is the title, and it means the Anointed One. It's very significant that He is called Jehovah saves, because that's the story of the gospel. Jehovah saves. Man does not save himself. Jehovah saves. So His first name is Jesus, and Christ is the official title that marks Him out as the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, prophets of Israel were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. And Jesus is all three of those in one person: prophet, priest, and King, the Anointed One. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. In other words, He is the promised One sent by God to deliver Israel from her sin and oppression. Those promises go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where I told you a couple of weeks ago was found the first promise of a Redeemer in the Bible. And they are scattered throughout the whole Old Testament. And Genesis 3:15 says the promised Redeemer will be the offspring of the woman. Well, Matthew 1:16 says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." You look back through that genealogy and every offspring is attributed to the father until you get to verse 16. And Jesus is the offspring of Mary, not Joseph, but Mary. There is your offspring of the virgin's womb. There's your promised Redeemer, the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15. In verse 1, we read what is effectively the title of the genealogy, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Already Matthew identifies Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. He comes back and he says the very same thing at the end of the genealogy. This genealogy starts with Abraham. And when God called Abraham, He knew where he was going. He knew that he was going from Abraham to Joseph, to Mary, to Bethlehem. God had a definite purpose in mind, and He was directing the events of history toward that purpose. That is a view that's not so well received in our culture today, that God is directing history toward His purpose. People don't want to hear that a sovereign God is directing the events of history toward a definite purpose. One of the dominant views of history in our culture today is that history is going nowhere. Where did we come from? Chance. Where are we going? Nowhere. What does life mean? Nothing. Nothing but what you want it to mean. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, once said, "Someday the sun will grow cold and life on this earth will cease. The whole epic of animals and plants is only an interlude between ages that were too hot and ages that will be too cold. There's no law of cosmic progress, but only an oscillation upward and downward to the slow trends downward on the balance owing to the diffusion of energy. This, at least, is what science at present regards as most probable, and even in our disillusioned generation, it is easy to believe from evolution, so far as our present knowledge shows. No ultimately optimistic philosophy can be inferred." What was he saying? He was saying that there's no apparent purpose in creation. There's no apparent purpose in history. History has no meaning. And life itself is meaningless. And we have allowed a philosophy like that to gain a foothold in our culture. When a philosophy like that undergirds a culture's worldview, it shows itself in all other areas of life. For instance, in art. You've seen this stuff where they just take a bucket of paint and splatter it on a canvas and call it art. We don't take that too seriously, but some people consider that to be serious art. There's a school of art that says that this is an artist's depiction of reality. What it really depicts is a partial view of reality by an artist who was disturbed when he created it, if he was serious. An artist who considers that to be serious art has embraced the philosophy that life is meaningless. It's not a big step from a philosophy that says creation has no purpose to history is meaningless, to life itself is meaningless, and we are all adrift on a sea of meaninglessness. And life is empty, and that's where we are as a culture today. Nothing means anything except pleasure. We can't live without something to fill that emptiness, so our culture has filled it up with pleasure. And some people with a few other things, but mostly pleasure. That is the philosophy behind most of the TV commercials. They entice us to live for all the excitement and pleasure that we can. What most people in our culture want is a house in the mountains and another house down at the beach or at the lake. And we live to snow ski and sail and drink beer and play golf and have fun all the time. People in our culture don't work to produce quality things anymore or to give quality service. We work to get through with it so we can play, because that's what life is all about. A philosophy of history that says life is meaningless destroys the work ethic and the family and other virtues that need to undergird our society. That philosophy has not overtaken our whole society, but it is very prominent in our culture. And it is contrary to a Christian philosophy of history. A Christian philosophy of history says that God is the creator of all things, and God is the controller of all things, and God is the consummator of all things, and we are here because of God. We exist for His glory. We are guests here by the grace of God. Have you ever thought of yourself as a guest here? I think we ought to view it that way. We are guests here because of God. God gives meaning to life. And if you are trying to live without God, then you will not find any real meaning in your life. History has meaning because of God. Life has meaning because of God. It is rooted in eternity past in God. It matters how we live in the here and now because it matters to God. It will find its fulfillment in eternity future with God. History is directed by a sovereign God toward a definite purpose. Secondly, history is moving toward a definite purpose according to a long-range plan of a sovereign God. God is working out His purpose according to a long-range plan. One purpose who came to realize this is the first person listed in this genealogy, Abraham. When God called Abraham, He said to him, and his name was Abram then, He said to him, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. A few years later, the word of the Lord came to Abraham again, and He said, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will have to be my heir. God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then He said to him, so shall your offspring be. A few years passed and Abraham got impatient because God had promised him children, but he was still childless. He decided that since his own wife could not bear him children, he would have a child by an Egyptian maidservant in his household named Hagar. He did have a son with Hagar, but he was not the son of God's promise. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him again and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. He promised Abraham that his own wife, Sarah, would bear the child of promise. And finally, after years of waiting, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Abraham had to wait a long time for Isaac to be born. But Abraham realized that God's purpose is long-sighted. But it was much more long-sighted than that. Isaac was only a partial fulfillment of God's promise to and purpose for Abraham. When God told Abraham that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him, he was looking 2,000 years into the future, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Because it is through Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, that all the peoples of the earth are blessed through him. Move forward 1,000 years in history from Abraham to David. Matthew is reminding us in this genealogy that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when he promised to put on David's throne a son who would rule forever and ever. In that Davidic covenant, David was promised a seed. He was promised a throne, and he was promised a kingdom. And Matthew is telling us here in this genealogy that the Lord Jesus is the Son of David, that He is that promised seed, and it is He who shall sit upon the throne, and it is He who shall rule the kingdom forever and forever. Thirdly, history is moving toward a definite purpose under the direction of a sovereign God, through some unexpected people. There are four women listed in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's Tamar in verse 3. There's Rahab in verse 5. Ruth in verse 5. And Bathsheba in verse 6. For one reason or another, it is surprising that these women should be found in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Tamar was an adulteress. Rahab was another adulteress who was the woman who lived in Jericho and provided a hiding place for the Jewish spies before they conquered that city. She was a Canaanite woman and a harlot besides. Ruth was a Moabite woman, not a Jew by birth, and Bathsheba was another adulteress. The appearance of these four women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ tells me that God is at work in history when and where we might not even expect it. It's a sign of God's grace because these are the kind of people that He redeems. And it tells me that God delights in working in ways that would astonish us. The very circumstances under which David rose to be king of Israel bears this out. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is instructed by God to go down to Bethlehem with a horn filled with oil to the home of Jesse to anoint a new king. Jesse had 8 sons, and God had chosen one of them to be the next king. But Samuel wouldn't know which one it was until he got there and God would point him out to him. Samuel arrived at Bethlehem, and the elders of the town were taken with fright for fear that he had come with a message of judgment. But Samuel reassured them and let them know that he had come to make a sacrifice with Jesse's family. So the arrangements were made, and Jesse and his sons prepared for the sacrifice. God had promised Samuel that during the sacrifice he would point out to him which son of Jesse was to be anointed as king. Samuel looked at the firstborn, Eliab, expecting him to be God's choice. But God let him know that it was not the firstborn of Jesse. Neither is it the secondborn of Abinadab, nor is it the thirdborn, Shammah. It is not even any of the next 4 sons. Jesse had 8 sons, and only 7 of them came to the sacrifice. They so unexpected the youngest son, David, to be the chosen one that they didn't even bother to bring him to the ceremony. So after all of these 7 sons are rejected, Samuel asks Jesse if he has any more sons. And Jesse says, "Yes, I have one more son, the youngest, and he is out in the fields keeping sheep." David is summoned from the pastures, and when he arrives, God tells Samuel to rise and anoint him because he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. He was the one least expected to be chosen, and yet he was the one that God chose. So often God does things like that. Are you in a place today where you think that God can't possibly do anything worthwhile with your life? God is often at work in places where we would least expect it. And perhaps it would be good if we would adjust our expectations to allow for that. Finally, history is moving toward a definite purpose under the direction of a sovereign God's long-range plan through some small details. Every name in this genealogy lived across a segment of the 2,000 years of history that it encompasses. Each one lived a certain amount of years and months and weeks and days and hours and minutes. God was at work in the big picture from Abraham to David to Mary to the birth of Jesus. But He was also at work in all of the small details. God was at work all of those days and hours and minutes that Abraham spent wondering if God was ever going to give him an heir until he was 99 years old. God was at work in the life of Joseph, forgotten down there in Pharaoh's dungeon, preparing to bring Israel down to Egypt through him to nurture and grow Israel into a nation. God was at work with Rahab, hiding the spies in Jericho. And He was at work when David was running for his life from Saul and hiding out in mountain caves. God was at work with Daniel and his friends in Babylon during the 70 years of captivity when the Israelites said, "By the waters of Babylon, where we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and tormented us, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' And the Israelites said, 'How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How shall we sing in this woeful captivity?'" God was even at work during the 400 silent years when the voice of a prophet was not heard in Israel. From the close of the Old Testament until John the Baptist came crying in the wilderness. Sometimes we don't see God at work in the small details of our lives. And then sometimes it becomes so very clear that we cannot miss it. Ravi Zacharias is a Christian apologist who for the past 40-something years has been traveling around the world speaking to college students at universities and intellectuals about Christ. In 1971, he went to Vietnam on an evangelistic mission sponsored by the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. In Vietnam, he had an interpreter named Hien, a 17-year-old Vietnamese Christian boy. After Ravi left Vietnam, he figured he would never see or hear from Hien again. But 17 years later, Hien contacted him on the telephone from the West Coast one night. And Ravi immediately recognized his voice. He explained that after the communists took over in South Vietnam, they put Hien in prison and they tried to drive the Christian faith out of him and re-indoctrinate him with communism. They put him on latrine duty in the prison camp. On latrine duty, he saw a piece of paper one day in a wastebasket with English words on it. All that he had been allowed to read by the communist was written in French or Vietnamese. This piece of paper had excrement on it, which he washed off to read the English words. It was a page out of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. An officer had been given a Bible and he was using it for toilet paper. He asked to be kept on latrine duty. And every day he found a new page of the Bible in the wastebasket, which he washed off and read for his daily devotion. Eventually, Hien was set free. He built a boat, and he and 50 others planned to escape on that boat. One day, some Viet Cong soldiers came to him, roughed him up, and said, "We hear you are planning to escape. Is it true?" He lied to them and said, "No, it wasn't true." Then he felt convicted about lying to them and he told the Lord to let the men come back so he could tell them the truth. They did come back and he told them the truth. He said, "Are you going to put me back in prison?" And they said, "No, we want to go with you." So these men and 50 others fled in his boat. Out on the high seas, a storm came up that was beyond Hien's capabilities to handle. Those Viet Cong soldiers just happened to be experienced sailors and trained in seamanship, and they were able to safely steer that boat to Thailand. Hien made it to the United States and went to school, and he finished his MBA at Berkeley in California. And now, out of nowhere, he was contacting his old friend, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias tells that story in his book, Walking from East to West. And he makes reference to God in the shadows. God at work in the shadows. Sometimes when life looks like nothing but chaos and meaninglessness, God is in the shadows, working in the small details of our lives. God is directing history toward a definite purpose according to a long-range plan. He works through unexpected people and unlikely events in surprising ways. He works in the shadows, in the small details of our lives that don't always make sense to us. You and I are fast coming to the place where we will soon be nothing more than a name in a genealogy like this genealogy in Matthew 1:1-17. We'll soon be forgotten by everyone but God, and that's why we need Him. Whatever details you and I are playing out now in God's grand scheme of history, we can find meaning for it in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the end of this genealogy. He's the Savior of the world. He's the only one who can give real meaning and purpose to this life and take us to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Savior of the world. Be and abide in all who know Him in sincerity. And we do ask that if there are some here who have not come to know Him, that the Holy Spirit may work in their hearts and bring them to Christ. And we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Our final hymn is number 264. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Will you please stand and let's sing the first and last stanzas. Uncertain life, be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And the glory of God be your only ultimate end. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you whose first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.